Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery, John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. And we're in this new series, and our guest, as usual, is Professor Ron Eldred, who teaches at Religion and History at John Paul II Catholic High. And he wrote this wonderful series for us. And Ron, that brings us up to date. We were talking about martyrdom of the faith in the first centuries of the church. So do we know much about how many of the early Christians actually were martyred? Or is it just guesswork?
Well, I think that's a good place to start because we had just, we were just beginning that subject, during the last session. That's a very hard thing to ascertain, how many Christians were actually martyred, but it was an ideal at the time of first century Christians. One scholar says it represented a new ideology of Christian suffering that inverted and subverted the Roman concepts of civic duty, honor, and justice. The Christian martyr was willing to give his or her life for the sake of the faith. It was seen by them as an heroic victory over their persecutors. In other words, they seek out martyrdom, or they sought out martyrdom. For these reasons, many early Christians, they welcomed martyrdom. And I think come to mind the famous St. Ignatius of Antioch. Tertullian, one of the great theologians and of the early church, tells us that, quote, some Roman authorities tried to avoid Christians because they, quote, goaded, chided, belittled, and insulted the crowds until they demanded their death, end of quote. Tertullian maintains, that one group of people who presented themselves to a particular Roman governor in Asia, declaring themselves to be Christians and encouraging the governor to do his duty, wow, to put them to death. And he did execute a few, but when the rest demanded it as well, he reportedly responded in an exasperated manner, quote, you wretches, if you want to die, you have cliffs to leap from and ropes to hang by, end of quote. In other words, go out and kill yourself. However, not all Christians sought martyrdom, for example, St. Polycarp and St. Cyprian, bishops in Smyrna and Carthage, respectively, they attempted to avoid martyrdom. In fact, it was Tertullian, if I recall right, who made the statement that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, if I recall right. Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah, that was a famous quote in the early history of the church, often repeated, and it certainly was true. Certainly, the martyrdoms never seems to be a way to stamp out Christianity. Well, is there any record of how many Christians died martyrs during the first three centuries, which seemed to be the centuries of persecution by the Roman Empire?
I don't believe there are any reliable statistics. The only record that might come close, and this is disputed, is found in the writings of Eusebius of Caesarea Maritima, who was a 3rd century bishop. Caesarea was the capital of Roman Palestine. In his famous church history, now he's writing, in the 200s, or the late 200s, early 300s. In his famous church history, he has a section entitled Martyrs of Palestine. But this is unreliable because he included only Christians he personally knew in his statistics. Edward Gibbon, in his monumental The History and Decline, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which was published way back in 6 volumes from 1776, that is, to 1788, in other words, during the time of the American Revolutionary period, and he was an Englishman himself, he lamented the vagueness of Eusebius's phrasing, but still he used his statistics in calculating the total number of martyrs in the Roman Empire for the entire duration. that is over three centuries. He arrived at his figure by counting the total number of persons listed in the martyrs, that is, that the Eusebius had listed, dividing it by the years covered by Eusebius' text, multiplying it by the fraction of the Roman world the province of Palestine represents, and multiplying the figure by the total period of the persecutions, that is, over three centuries. And I read that subsequent estimates have followed the same basic methodology, that is, other historians have used a similar type of methodology in trying to ascertain how many Christians were martyred during the first three centuries. Well, being extremely anti-Catholic, Gibbon came up with as small a number of martyrs as he could, which was only about 2,000 over, you know, a period of three centuries throughout the whole Roman Empire. But I read estimates as high as 100,000. The actual number of persons who died as martyrs during the centuries of persecution, of course, is just simply unknown. The Romans didn't keep any reliable statistics on such things. The Roman historian Tacitus, whom we quoted several times in the last session, simply says that, quote, an immense multitude were put to death by Nero, and I don't think we can extrapolate any reliable figures from that as to the total number over three centuries. But I would venture to say that the number of Christians, of course, that died during those three centuries probably would go into the tens of thousands.
Okay. Well, as the good news of the gospel about Jesus spread throughout Judea and Samaria, which we've been talking about from the Acts of the Apostles, what about church in Jerusalem during the early years, which we've sort of talked about? But what about the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem throughout the rest of Judea and Samaria?
Well, the reason I took that order is that, and I believe it's in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says something about, he commands them to go out and spread the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the good news to Jerusalem and, around the surrounding area, and then into Samaria, and then, of course, into the very ends of the earth. And so, basically, that was sort of the order in which the apostles did spread the gospel again.
And going out in concentric circles.
Yes, in concentric circles. Yes, that's exactly it. And we've already covered the church in and around Jerusalem, I think, pretty thoroughly. The next story is recorded by St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, where we find these kinds of stories, are Philip preaching in Samaria, and the apostles Peter and John confronting Simon the magician. St. Luke tells us that after the Christians scattered, when Stephen was martyred, that was back in probably 36 or 37 AD, and the persecution of Jerusalem began, Philip went to a city in Samaria and preached to the people about Christ. Keep in mind now, Philip was one of those seven deacons, Greek deacons, that was ordained a deacon at the same time Stephen was. In other words, this is not the Philip who was the apostle.
Okay.
Many were convinced of the truth of what he was saying, what Philip was saying, especially since he drove out many demons from the possessed and healed many who were paralyzed or lame. We find these stories in Acts chapters 4 through 8. Well, there was a man named Simon Magus in the city, who was a magician, who would amaze the people with his tricks. Even Simon believed Philip, though, and he was baptized along with many of the people. Philip sent for Peter and John to come to Samaria and confirm the baptized people in the faith, for the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given to them, when the apostles laid their hands on them, he offered them money for this power. In other words, he was a magician. He wanted to add this to his repertoire of tricks, I guess. Peter answered, quote, your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." End of quote. Well, Simon, of course, he answers very fearfully, and he says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." End of quote. The word simony, which is the practice of buying and selling church offices and other sacred things, comes from Simon Magnus.
Magus. Yeah. Simon, and then simony becomes the buying of spiritual treasures.
Which, of course, got to be a real problem with the church many times over the years, as the church would prosper in Europe and various places. The high churchmen and the abbots and people like that sometimes would get too worldly and
buy and sell the rights to be an abbot in some great abbey that had a great income and the like, and
or
it's a real
bishop.
Serious problem.
Oh yes, real serious problem. Well, after this event, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans on the way back.
Okay, after all of this, Philip went south to Gaza, where he met and converted a eunuch returning to his native Ethiopia. That's a new outreach of the gospel.
Yes, that's a famous story. An angel of the Lord told Philip to, quote, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. End of quote. Well, Gaza's a city and the surrounding strip of land that lies on the southeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So Gaza's the whole thing, the city and the surrounding strip. The strip borders Egypt on the southwest, and what was Judah, or Judea, during the time of the Acts of the Apostles on the north. It's a relatively small area, only about 25 miles long, and between 4 to 7.5 miles wide. Although it has a temperate climate, it is subject to drought during the dry, hot summers. But it flows into the Negev Desert, which is one of the driest places on the earth. The terrain is flat or rolling with dunes as you get near the coast of the Mediterranean. Well, that's sort of the geography of this area. Philip met an Ethiopian eunuch there who was a minister of the Queen of Ethiopia and who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Philip saw him sitting on his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip was inspired by the Holy Spirit to approach the eunuch and ask him if he understood what he was reading. And he answered, Philip, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? End of quote. So Philip jumped up into the chariot and sat with him when he was invited to do so. The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53:7, which states, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. End of quote. Well, of course, we know this is part of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. The eunuch asked Philip who was the prophet talking about, himself or another. Philip explained that Isaiah was talking about Jesus Christ, not, you know, himself, Isaiah. After which the eunuch believed and asked to be baptized. And after having been baptized, the eunuch went on his way on down into Ethiopia rejoicing, and Philip headed back north along the coast, preaching in all of the towns on the way, ending in Caesarea Maritima. I think this very well illustrates that the Bible is, it's a very difficult book. It's not something that anybody can just sit down and use private judgment and interpret. This is why we need the church. And of course, in this particular case, Philip, of course, represents the church. The church witnessed these events. The church wrote these events down eventually. The church transmitted these the sayings and deeds of Jesus down through the centuries, and only the church is authorized by and protected by the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Bible.
Okay, Ron, was this Philip that we've just been speaking about the apostle, one of the 12 apostles, or another Philip?
Well, I kind of touched on that a little bit a while ago. He wasn't the apostle. He was one of the seven deacons chosen by the apostles, along with St. Stephen. This story that we related earlier in an earlier session is found in Acts chapter 6. He resided at Caesarea Maritima in Palestine. He had four daughters who were virgins and who were endowed with the gift of prophecy. We find that story told in Acts 21. While preaching in Samaria and Judea to the scattered faithful who had fled the persecution in which Stephen was martyred, Philip baptized many, expelled unclean spirits, and cured the palsies and the lame.
So he's doing a great work as he's traveling along of evangelization. Well, now we come to perhaps the greatest conversion story in the New Testament, how Paul, or Saul, was accosted by Jesus himself. So what about this point where Saul, who is now known as Paul, appears on the scene again in the Acts of the Apostles?
Yes, the first time we encountered him, he was watching the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death and looking on approvingly. But God was to choose him to be the great apostle of the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles, sometimes called the 13th apostle. We're going to have a lot to say about Paul in the coming sessions. He was born and raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was a Roman province in what is today southern Turkey. His parents had immigrated to Tarsus, or were perhaps deported there by the Romans, we're not certain which. When they settled there, they were granted Roman citizenship, which they handed on to Saul. That story is found in Acts 25, and Paul mentions that in several of his letters. And we know he had a sister and a nephew as well.
Okay, this was one of the great things that benefited Paul all throughout his preaching the gospel, that he was a citizen of Tarsus and therefore was actually had the privilege of a Roman citizen. Saved him from being flogged many times.
Several other things as well, as we'll find out as we go along.
What can you tell us about Tarsus?
It's a city, you know, we hardly ever heard of, but actually in its day it was a very large, rich city, situated on one of the most frequented roads in the world at the time, one of the highways that went all the way from Asia and went through that area and went on into Europe and then went on down in south into Africa. It was famous for the quality of its linens, which might explain, of course, why Paul learned to be a tent maker. Tarsus had its own governmental administration. It elected its own magistrates, and it had its own currency. The Romans had given them this kind of semi-autonomy. The presence of a Jewish community during the first century AD is a well-demonstrated and documented fact. Mark Antony had made it a free city, no longer subject to taxes in the year 66 BC, because the city had opposed Cassius, the assassin of Julius Caesar. Tarsus was known as a center for education, especially for education and philosophy. Strabo, the famous ancient Greek geographer, affirms that Tarsus at this time, outshone even Athens, Alexandria, and anywhere else for its education. That's really some statement.
Wow, it is some statement.
He comments on the excellent schools of rhetoric there. I might add, though, Athens wasn't the Athens that had been three centuries and four centuries before when Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and them lived there. It had dwindled down to a city of about 10,000, and it just simply wasn't. And we'll have occasion to come across this because St. Paul, of course, you know, visits there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, going back to Tarsus, the city was inhabited by Stoic philosophers. And according to one scholar, it was not a rare thing to see one of these exposing his teaching on the roadside. He says, the scholar says, that St. Paul received this culture in his education. In many of his letters, he mentions local terms, arguments drawn from the philosophical and dramatic culture of his time. At that time, Tarsus was one of the intellectual centers of the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen by birth, Saul, came from a family of strict Pharisees, and from his earliest years learned the Jewish law and traditions. In fact, as a youth, he sat at the feet of the famous Gamaliel, a rabbi and doctor of the law, considered even by Jews to be one of the four or five very top rabbis of all time. He plays a somewhat of a role in Jesus' life for a very, very brief moment during when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin.
The one who recommended being very careful about not condemning an innocent man.
This is after the, yes. Well, there was another time when the apostles were being charged and this, that, and the other, and the Sanhedrin wanted to punish them very severely, and Gamaliel said, well, we have to be careful because if they're on the side of God, there's nothing we can do about it. And if we try to do anything, we're just simply going to be going against God.
Okay.
His name, his Hebrew name, Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Several places Paul makes reference to that in Acts and Romans and Philippians. One source has said of Paul, quote, when he was yet a young man, he came in contact with Christianity. Because of his blind zeal for the Mosaic law, he began to persecute all Christians on whom he could lay his hands, concerning his duty to do so.
So he was a real zealot for the Jewish faith, even to wanting to destroy anybody else who would bring up about some new kind of teaching. And that's what he went to Damascus for, to root out those of the way or Christians at the time. You said that Paul came from a family of strict Pharisees. What can you tell us about this? That's another world.
Yeah, we won't say too much about the Pharisees as such because we're going to spend some time on them later, just exactly who they were, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, when we were looking at the Old Testament series, we did go into that as well because they played such a prominent part during the Maccabean or the Hasmonean period. But Paul presented himself as a Pharisee who loved the law of Moses and the oral law. And as we discussed in some detail during the series on the Old Testament, the law is collectively known as the Talmud. The word Talmud in Hebrew is Hebrew for instruction or learning. And that included, of course, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which included the 613 commandments, in addition to the Ten Commandments, known as the mitzvot. One source states that it takes the form of a record of rabbinic, this is the Talmud now, the total law, the complete law, including the Torah and the oral law. One source says that it takes the form of a record of rabbinic discussions pertaining to Jewish law, ethics, philosophy, customs, and history. Well, after the year 200 AD, the oral Talmud that Paul knew, that he had to memorize, in fact, was composed in writing down, in writing known as the mitzvot. Those are the 613 laws that are found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have all this oral law, interpretations of these 613 laws. The Talmud was both of those put together. And it wasn't until 200 AD that the rabbis finally allowed the oral part to be written down, and that part came to be known as the Mishnah, all these interpretations. The reason they didn't want the interpretations written down was because the written part, it might confuse the written part with the oral part. The written part was the important part, the really important part. That's the 613 laws that we find in the Bible. The ancient Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us in his Jewish Antiquities that, quote, the Pharisees have imposed on the people many laws of the tradition of the fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses, end of quote. These laws, as I mentioned a while ago, are mitzvot, 613 of them, regarding the dietary laws, the purification rites, and the sabbatical regulations that we looked at in some detail during the Old Testament series. These laws or commandments symbolically define the chosen people, the Jews, as separate from the rest of humanity. Father Jean-Baptiste Edart of the Emmanuel Community states in his great little article called St. Paul, the Greatest Missionary of All Times, that the new Christian religion within Judaism overturned the distinction of Jew and Gentile, and that this was inadmissible for a convinced Pharisee like Paul. To deny this law and to say that salvation was for all peoples meant that Israel was in mortal danger. In other words, he's telling why Paul was so alarmed by the Christian religion. However, Father cautions us that Paul's strict Pharisaic beliefs shouldn't lead us to think that he was isolated from other cultures. He points out that Paul's letters confirms that he not only received his formation in the synagogue, that is, with all the Jewish law and all that kind of thing, but also in a Greek environment. His familiarity with Greek rhetoric in his citations or references to classical Greek authors in his various letters reveal that he had studied these matters at least until the age of 14 or 15, which was about the time he would have gone to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. When he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, he and the other teachers there wouldn't have hesitated to give their students Greek authors to read. Consequently, Paul would have participated in a vast cultural and intellectual universe. So he was very broadly educated, Paul was, not only in the Jewish faith, but in a lot of in Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric. And
that comes through in some of his epistles and his writing.
Very definitely does.
Well, Ron, I think we're coming to the close, so we'll have to say to our listening audience, thanks for being with us, and may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.